Have you ever looked up the meaning of your name? This can be very interesting. It can also be somewhat disappointing. I remember being with friends in California many years ago. I think that we were talking about what we were planning to call future children. You know, looking through one of those books, have the various baby names in it. Well, the wife of this couple decided that she wanted to see what her own name meant. So she was looking through it. And then when she got there, she cried out in dismay. Her name was Sylvia, and that described a wood nymph. I'm a wood nymph. Oh, no. Since her last name was Christian, it was especially strange. You know, she was wood nymph Christian. So, you know, sort of a mixed message, perhaps, in that name. Both our first and last names tend to have meanings. Clark comes from clerk, and that's both a first and last name. Last names such as Baker and Miller and even Bush, you know, are obvious as to their origin. My first name means a crown. That comes from the Greek Stephanos, Stephen. We were careful about the names that we gave to our children, since names seem to be somewhat important in Scripture. The first names we gave, obviously, were prophets, and the middle names that we gave were godly men from the New Testament. But beyond that, we gave thought to what those words had to say about our God and about our hopes for our children. Some people are given names as they go through life, or later as men reflect upon their accomplishments. We learn in history class about Alexander the Great and William the Conqueror and Ethelred the Unready. Boy, that's a sad one. That last one there, he did not prepare his kingdom for an attack and therefore was quickly defeated and I think known in not a beloved way by his people thereafter as Ethelred the Unready. Jesus was and is known as Jesus the Christ. Christ is not his last name. It was the title that was given to him because of his demonstration that he was the Messiah. Messiah, Christ, is the same thing, Christ being the Greek for the Hebrew. God often gave names to people in Bible times that were full of meaning. Sometimes he altered a name, such as with Abram and Sarai. Abram, the exalted father, became Abraham, the father of a multitude. Sarai, my princess, became Sarah, princess. The changes reflected the wider impact that these two would have on the world. Sometimes God changed a name completely, as when Jacob became Israel. His name was attached to an entire nation. Sometimes he assigned a name before a child was even born, as in the case of John the Baptist. And that set up an interesting situation around his birth. But it was with unerring wisdom that God gave, you know, these various instructions about names. Well, today we see that God gave great thought to the naming of his one and only son, another son whose name was given before he was born. A man named Bruce Barton wrote a little piece describing how Jesus' name was first received at the time of his birth. I'd like to read that for you. It's called Just Another Boy. Sleepless and bewildered, but gloriously proud, the husband of Mary emerged from the stable and made his way to the census taker's booth. For it was the decree of Imperial Rome ordering a general census that had brought them to Bethlehem. The angel's song hummed through his heart and timed his steps with its rhythm. His fine bronze face was radiant with the wonder of the night. But enrollment blanks and reckonings kept the census taker busy, and all he saw was another peasant standing in line. "Name?" he demanded in a routine tone. "Joseph, carpenter of Nazareth, of the house of David." "Married?" "Yes." "Wife's name?" "Mary." "Children?" The carpenter drew himself up. "One child." "A son, Jesus, born last night." Was there any comment? Did the petty government official who wrote for the first time the name that was to be above every name, did he wonder as he wrote? Probably not. It was just one more name on the census roll. Just another boy. But God knew what he was doing when he inscribed this name on the scrolls of heaven. The most fascinating and meaningful name he ever gave is that applied to this child who was born in a manger, and we celebrate that event at Christmas. Matthew 1:21, and that's really what we're dealing with today. I gave this verse to you in context, but it's really not an exposition of that larger passage. 1:21, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And we saw, of course, at the end of verse 25, Joseph called his name Jesus. When our children are born, we sometimes have a difficult time thinking of the right name to give. And some parents, and you'll talk to them, and they're going back and forth and this, that, and the other thing, and you've heard that they're working with like four names or something, and then the name that ends up being for the child, you never heard before. Kind of went that direction there at the last moment. You know, maybe it was because they couldn't agree on the others. I don't know. But sometimes there's a little tussle there. No trouble here. God knew what the name of this child had to be. There were many other names by which this child was known during his 33 years on earth. He was called, as we said, the Christ or Messiah, Lord, Son of Man, Son of God, Rabbi, the Bread of Life. At least 35 other designations were given to him. Many names, and that's also the Father's work to give us a rich fund of ideas, you know, to draw on as we think of who Jesus is. But Jesus, that's his most common name, and it appears almost 600 times as we read through the Gospels. 600 times the name Jesus. What's in a name? What's in this name, Jesus? Maybe we've become overly familiar with it. You know, don't think about it that much, really. Maybe we need to get reacquainted with this name. What about this name that was entered so lightly on the Roman census rolls? Well, first, I'd like us to see in this name the humanity of our Lord. The humanity. The name Jesus is very precious to us, and it was early on held to be sacred by all Christians. It was also a name that ceased to be used by Jews, as you might understand. Therefore, it has all but vanished as a given name since the second century, except among what group? The Latinos, right? You don't run into this much of anywhere, but you still hear of Jesus. I think the first time I came across that was through baseball, and there have been baseball players. I remember Jesus Alou, but you know, the first time I saw the name, of course, was like, Jesus? what in the world? Jesus? Really? Playing baseball? Jesus, and there have been many Jesuses in baseball. But this was a common name when our Lord was born. Common, Yeshua. There were at least 5 high priests called Jesus. In the works of the historian Flavius Josephus, usually just known as Josephus, there appear about 20 people in his chronicle who are called Jesus, 10 of whom were contemporary with our Lord Jesus. In the New Testament itself, we read of Jesus Justus, who was the friend of Paul, Colossians 4:11. And there was a magician on Cyprus who was called Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus, Acts 13:6. And in the contemporary census and taxation rolls, the name Jesus often occurs. So in one sense, Jesus was not a particularly special name. Lots of people were named Jesus. But it's significant that our Lord shared his name with others, that it was, in that sense, a, quote, normal name. It again, is part of Jesus identifying with us in his humanity. That human aspect of Jesus' life has often been overlooked in our eagerness to affirm his divinity. That's usually the pressure from the world and the elite scholars and so forth, isn't it? It's to say, yeah, there was this man named Jesus, but there's nothing divine about him. So we've been really fighting that and saying, oh yes, he was God in human flesh. We've had to emphasize the deity aspect of his nature in these discussions, but we do lose something if we neglect the humanity as we do that. And that is taught just as surely in the Bible as his divinity. The Word did become flesh. There was an incarnation. That just means becoming flesh of God. We read of Jesus that he was a baby and that he was born of a woman. Well, that's very human. And I think that he did cry. Okay, I'm sorry if that bums you out at Christmas time. You know, if you sing Away in the Manger and sing about no crying he makes. And I get into trouble. I have got into trouble by saying that, you know, is not really what happened. Jesus did cry to alert Mary that he needed to be fed. That is being human. Okay. He grew through normal stages of development. As people watch him, he grew up physically just like you would watch anybody else grow up. We read he increased in stature in Luke 2. I assume that over his 33 years, you could see normal signs of human aging, if I can put it that way. He looked like a 30-year-old should look like. People weren't going, whoa, you still look like you're 16 or something like that. He developed normally. He exhibited real human emotions. Love and weeping and anger, righteous anger, of course. He had real human physical characteristics. He needed to sleep. There are nights we read he didn't sleep for spiritual purposes, but he needed to sleep. He had a capacity to suffer. You know, he needed food. He needed drink to sustain his body. We had a little discussion the other night. I tend toward the thought that he caught colds, you know, that he got got a virus. I think that's a legitimate inference. Now, there are good believers who take other views, and this goes all the way back. I mean, I think to Athanasius or even before him, you know, where there's arguments that no, he didn't get sick because then that, you know, leads to the thought that he could have theoretically died of old age, and that compromises, some people think, the crucifixion. And I respect that, okay? I'm not saying that's a joke or why are they even thinking that way. I'm just saying I don't tend to see that you've compromised something important by saying that he did experience these kinds of, I think when he hit his thumb with the hammer, that it hurt. You know, I think his muscles got sore. I think he experienced these things. And beyond physically, he experienced the things in the spiritual realm, temptation. Yeah, he experienced what it's like to be tempted and did not ever yield to that. But he knows what it's like to feel that onslaught from the evil one. He experienced God's fatherhood and related to him in that respectful and perfectly submissive way, as we are to do with our authorities. He had anguish of spirit. I think with Jesus, we would say on the humanity side, there was nothing exceptional about him. He looked and seemed like a normal human to those who are around him. He, you know, he didn't stand out as some kind of a freak in his physical nature. People are like, you know, yeah, that's Jesus, the carpenter guy that I work with, the guy that I see around Nazareth. In Jesus' humanity, we see the love of God revealed, that God should take on human flesh and want to rub shoulders with we who are sinful. It's really a miracle of love. That God, who created the world, would allow himself to be born of a woman, with all that entails, and in a cow stall, even I, one of his creatures, you know, born in a modern hospital, you know, had a more antiseptic, I would guess, birth. It's a stupendous miracle of love that God would come into this world at that time and in that place. I can hardly comprehend the words that we've used at times as a Christmas season text. Philippians 2, 6 through 8. That although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. As Charles Wesley says, he deigns in flesh to appear, widest extremes to join, to bring our vileness near and make us all divine. And we the life of God shall know, since God is manifest below. In Jesus' humanity, we see that God does identify with us. We should never get past an amazement and a joy and a worship over that truth. The God of the universe identifies completely with us. God understands what we deal with. You can never say that he does not. That can be a temptation, but it's false. in Jesus, he has experienced all the things that, that you've experienced, except for, of course, the consequences of sin, in the sense of committing sin and reaping from that. I know that Jesus understands the workaday world, because he was a carpenter. He dealt with customers. He dealt with deadlines. This has to be done by the end of the, you know, before the Sabbath. got to get this table done, whatever it is. He had a boss, at least maybe his dad for a while. We don't know how long he lived. But he had to be apprenticed to some degree to learn that from dad or whomever. He knows about that world. He knows how people can be. He knows what the pressures can be like there. I know that Jesus understands, you know, the various issues that you go through as you grow, you know, childhood and on into a young man. He had hormones. Is that a bad thing to say? He did. You know, they worked and did the things that they do in the human body, and he dealt with that. He knows what it was like to have his family kind of look askance at him as he got older and certainly revealed who he was. He knows about family tensions. I know that Jesus understands fatigue, because he slept away in the stern of a boat in the middle of a storm. I mean, I know there were other issues involved in that probably, but I think he was just really quite tired. He needed to get away and at least try to rest at times. It didn't always work, you know, like that. But he got tired. I know that Jesus understands temptation. He had to face it in the wilderness. In a way, I'll never get Satan's personal attention for 40 days of fasting, I'm pretty sure. And he got temptation even from his closest friends, didn't he, at times? You know, some of the things Peter said and so forth. He knows what it's like to have even people very close to you who really do want your best tell you, give you counsel that's bad. Not take it. In fact, even to have to kind of rebuke it, even though you still want to have a relationship. He knows about that. Well, we can know that he understands any mockery that we receive, you know, for bearing his name. He was spit on. Does that happen to you because of Christ? Cursed because of Christ? Slapped around because of Christ? Something sharp jammed down into your head? I haven't had to deal with much of that. We can know that he understands our pain. And he had nails put through his flesh while he was fully conscious. We can know that he understands our tears. He wept, at least for his dead friend Lazarus, even though he knew he was going to raise him. He understands death, facing death. He suffered death at our sinful hands. It's important that we understand these things. That Jesus was a common name, you know, that this was a baby who was born in the normal way with real human flesh. That he understands people made of flesh. This is what Hebrews 4:15, I think, is getting at to a great degree. When it tells us, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He understands all those human troubles. He understands our weaknesses because he experienced them. But one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. That last part's super important as we go to our next thought, because as we cherish the humanity, as we're amazed at it, we also need a Jesus who is divine. Good example is great, but doesn't take care of my sin problem with God. The name Jesus was not given to him by kind of a human whim, as in the case of others who were named Jesus in his day. Remember that his name was a direct order from God. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. No options. Jesus. It was a name for a rescuer, a deliverer, a savior. The name Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew Joshua. It means Jehovah is rescue. And, you know, you can put in other synonyms for that. But Jehovah is rescue. We see its meaning particularly embodied in a man like Joshua in the Old Testament. And that man was given his name for a reason. He was a kind of savior. He was a kind of rescuer, a deliverer of God's people. He took them into the promised land of Canaan. He was a type of Jesus, we could say, a type of Jesus, the Jesus who was to come, the true rescuer of God's people, who would take them into the true, you know, heavenly, as it were, promised land as they look to him in faith. But the divinity of the Jesus in Matthew 1:21 is seen in this fact that he saves his people from their sins. This is something that no former or later Jesus could ever do. He alone was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin. He alone is God with us. And I'd like to break down this statement, he will save his people from their sins. There's wonderful meaning here. Perhaps you haven't considered it before, despite this being a very familiar Christmas verse and passage. Notice the emphatic nature of that verb. He will save his people from their sins. He will do this. There's no note of possibility here. No note of potential. Jesus was not going to save if some people would decide to let him save. He was not going to make a sacrifice for sin and hope that some would take him up on the offer of salvation. He will save. From our standpoint, we would say he did save. He did save through his righteous life and his redeeming death. The birth of Jesus is the glorious enacting of a divine power and a divine plan. Nothing could prevent Jesus from accomplishing the salvation that he was sent into the world to bring about. This is such an important point. Nowhere in Scripture is Jesus' death ever presented as something that might save, depending on the circumstances. Never. It's never a might issue. Those that we refer to as Arminians read in potentiality everywhere Christ's death appears, because they have to do that to make their perspective work. They have to act read it every time when it talks about what Jesus did on the cross as something that potentially saved people, depending on what they were ever going to decide to do, even though the scriptures never say that and always present the death as actually accomplishing something. In their view, what Jesus did has no actual effect until someone believes in it. But that is not God's word. Of course, we are saved through faith. But when he came to earth, Jesus actually saved everyone whom he was intended to save. All believers were in him on the cross. This truth comes out again very clearly in the phrase, his people. He will save his people from their sins. That means that there are those who are not his people. And all through the Gospels, it is clear that Jesus knew exactly which people were in which group. In John 10, he bluntly states that he was laying down his life for his sheep, and that he knows his sheep by name. We dealt with that in our just concluded study of John. We might be tempted to think that those sheep and the people that we read about here in 1:21 of Matthew, that these were Jews only. He's just talking about his people, the Jews. But Jesus speaks of sheep in another fold. He speaks of the Gentiles. These people would be one flock. Gentiles are among his people as well. We see this truth presented in the book of Revelation, just to pick one passage that presents this truth of the larger group that Jesus was specifically dying for. Revelation 5, 9, and 10. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you," talking to Jesus, "to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." I just think that this idea, and we're talking about what is sometimes known as limited atonement, and I prefer particular redemption, this is, for me, a thrilling and comforting thought. It's one that's very offensive and negative for many people. That saddens me. It should be an amazingly welcome thought. When Jesus came, when he was born into this world, he came to specifically save me. And every other regenerate person. We can say that about ourselves. We can say that about our brothers and sisters in Christ. He came specifically to die for my sins and to give me his righteous life. And let's not forget what he saved us from. It's our sins. It was our rebellion against God that brought Jesus into that manger scene on the night of his birth. He was a light coming into a realm of darkness. We weren't basically good people that bad things were happening to. We were God's enemies. We hated God. We wanted to do our own thing. Left to ourselves, we would have gone our own way, rejected everything that he put before us. Christmas is the gracious response of God to our desperate need, to our hopeless condition, knowing that we couldn't do anything for ourselves and would never. Only God can save people from their sins. So that child Jesus was clearly God in human flesh. As Peter put it, you know this, Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. We should be sobered by the fact that it was our sin that brought God into this world to face those experiences of human frailty in physical terms, anguish, death. And yet, this is the nature of God. That he came willingly, joyfully to do that for us. He wanted to do that for us. He set up the whole plan so that he could do that for us. To say, this is who I am. It really is about God showing us what perfect love is, who he is. Knowing the humiliation, knowing the price that his birth would entail, God still sent his angels to proclaim the sheer joy of Jesus' birth. We have that in Luke. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." We do have, you know, two of the other names we've mentioned. We've got Messiah, we've got Lord here, but, you know, those point more to the divinity. We're concentrating on this idea of the Savior from sin, the Deliverer, the Rescuer in that name, Jesus. The saved have peace with God because our sins against God are forgiven in Jesus. That manger bed formed the beginning of the bridge to God, talking about in human terms and time, that ended in the cross and the tomb. That was God beginning the building of that bridge to himself that we could cross. So while we must understand that we do need to be saved from our sins, and we must continue to confess our sins, we must also never lose our joy over the fact that we have been saved if we know Jesus. We are to celebrate that truth. Yes, the name Jesus speaks of a Savior who was fully human and fully divine. And it is in joy over our Savior that I want you to leave this morning. It's easy to get caught up in our trials and to think about what's not going right and what we don't have and be anxious for this or that. It's also easy to get caught up in the good gifts that we receive from the Lord while neglecting him and what he has done. You need to think a lot about the giver as well as the good gifts. Let's focus on the fact that we, God's people, have been saved from the power and the penalty of our sin. More on this next Sunday morning. Also a different kind of a message, talking about the one who was born to die. We have eternal life, and we have peace with God. What can compare to that? What trial can take that joy away? What earthly experience can rival that? let us give glory to God, who has glorified himself by saving us in Jesus. Let's pray. Father,